So we've been looking for a number of weeks at just the reality of loving God and how we do it. And last week, particularly at the first commandment, God in his wisdom has the audacity to say, when asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? That there is one, and that it's this, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And he can say that because of what we looked at last week, which is that God says upon that commandment and upon these two commandments, that one and the second, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, hangs all the law and all the prophets. The fullness of everything that God asks of us in the law and the fullness of everything that God promised us in the prophets hangs upon the reality of love. It hangs upon us learning to love God and us learning to love each other. And so God can say, love the Lord your God with everything. He can say, pursue loving me with everything that you have. And in asking us to do that, he's not asking us to forget or neglect anything else that he has taught us in the entire Bible. Because in the pursuit of the love of God, we find the fullness that God has promised us. We reach that fullness of the measure of Christ is all found in the love of God. It's all found in the pursuit of God. It's all found in pursuing the first commandment. And so tonight I want to continue to look at the first commandment and just break it down a little bit. What's really gripped my heart about the first commandment this last couple of weeks is probably the part of it that we pay the least attention to most of the time, and that is the beginning phrase, that you shall love the Lord your God. And just particularly the Lord your God, that what I want to talk about tonight is the knowledge of God and how critical that is to us walking in the first commandment. You know, Rob mentioned this when he taught on the first commandment back in June, that the biggest problem with the first commandment is that every one of us thinks we're already fulfilling it, when the truth is we're not. The truth is we haven't reached that place of wholeheartedness, and the truth is we're not loving the Lord our God as he is. And I think one of the biggest crisis that I see in my own heart in terms of me being able to love the Lord in the way I want to is that in order for me to love the Lord my God, I have to know the Lord my God. We have to know who the Lord is in order to love him. In other words, if we're not actually loving him as in who he actually is, what he's actually like, then we're not loving him. We're not loving the Lord our God if we're not loving the Lord our God. If we don't know who the Lord our God is and what he's like and what he desires, then we can't love him in the way that we need to, the way that I want to. We can't love him in fullness until we know in fullness who he is. And so in the pursuit of loving God, there's this absolutely essential pursuit that we pursue the knowledge of God, that we pursue the knowledge of him and what he's like and what he desires. Because as we look to love God, as we look to follow the first commandment, we have to realize that it's his commandment. And because it's his commandment, that means that he's the one that gets to define what it means, and not us. That when he says, love the Lord your God, he gets to define what love means, and he gets to define who the Lord your God is. He gets to define what it looks like to love the Lord your God. Because God is love, and therefore God gets to define what love is. Because God is love, God gets to say, this is what love looks like. This is what it looks like when you love the Lord your God. And so I want to look in John 17, and this is the apostolic prayer of Jesus, and it's, we've looked at it a number of times, but the part of it that has just really caught my attention over the last couple of weeks is verse 24. And Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And we hear that phrase, that they may be with me where I am, and we generally think of physical location, that we would be with him in heaven. But I don't think that's actually what Jesus is praying here. Because in terms of physical location, they were with him where he was. Jesus prays this standing in the middle of his disciples on the earth. He prays this with his disciples. He prays this walking among men, just as he's going to walk among us again when he returns to the earth. And so physical location, Jesus was already with us. He says in Matthew 28, even as he ascends to heaven, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that contradiction there has kind of puzzled my mind for a long time, that Jesus says, I am with you always, and yet his prayer and his great desire is that we would be with him. How is it that he can be with us, and yet we're not with him? And it comes down to this issue of us learning to love him in the way that he loves, and learning to love him for who he is. In the context of that prayer, Jesus prays in verse 21 that we would be one in him, in the same way that he is one with the Father and the Father with him, that we would be one with him. He prays in verse 26 that we would love him with the love that the Father has for him. And the Father's love is this perfect love that knows him perfectly. The Father knows the Son perfectly and loves the Son perfectly. And God's grace to us is not that he comes to meet us and marry us in the kind of love that we desire. The wedding is not going to be an earthly wedding. It's not going to be a human wedding. It's not a question of God stepping down to the level of man's love to marry us. It's a question of God elevating us to the level of God's love, so that he can have a bride fully ready and fully prepared and equally yoked in love to Jesus Christ. And the glory of God's grace that we would be with him where he is that he is with us now, preparing us to be with him, preparing our hearts to be one with his. In Hosea 2, it gives this promise, and it gives this promise to Israel in the midst of unfaithfulness. The whole book of Hosea, God is rebuking Israel for unfaithfulness. He says, I am your husband and you've been unfaithful to me. But he says in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And so he's talking about this promise that God is going to be our husband, that God is going to marry us, that it is about a wedding at the end of the day. But he describes what that wedding and what that marriage is like. That I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, and you shall know the Lord. So God doesn't base his marriage with us off of who we are. He bases it on who he is. He doesn't base his relationship with us on who we are, but on who he is and on his nature, on the central character of who he is. That's who we're betrothed. That's what we're betrothed to him in. That's what our wedding vows are based upon. They're based upon the nature of God, his righteousness, his justice, his loving kindness, his mercy, and his faithfulness. And he says at the end, you shall know the Lord your God. Because it's in knowing the Lord that we become like him and we become ready to marry him. It's in knowing the Lord that we become like him when we become able to love him in the way that he desires to love. So I want to look, if you turn to Philippians, at this idea of preparing ourselves or bringing ourselves to that place of loving God by knowing God. Because Paul throughout the book of Philippians is looking at that idea. Paul throughout the book of Philippians is talking to the church in Philippi about how to walk in relationship with the Lord, essentially. He's talking to them about how central the knowledge of God is to that reality. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse 9, Paul opens the letter by praying for the church. And he says, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. And so again, Paul makes that connection between love and knowledge. He prays that our love would abound in knowledge, that our love would abound in discernment. Because love and knowledge are inseparably connected. You can't love someone unless you know them. Not truly. If we love without knowledge, that's just sentimentality. If we love without actually knowing and discerning what it is that we're loving, that's just sentimentality. That's just that, you know, we can have that warm, fuzzy feeling towards anything and anyone, whether we know them or not. But to truly love someone, the true depth of a relationship is based upon how deeply do we know them. How deeply do we know them? The more we discover the depths of who they are, the more we have to love them for. The more we discover of the depths of their desires, the more we have to love them with. The more we have to be equipped and able to love. And so Paul connects these two realities of love and knowledge. Because love with knowledge enables us to approve the things that are excellent. It's that reality of agreeing with who God is. That's how we love God, as we begin to agree with who He is, begin to approve the things that are excellent. The nature of God, we begin to approve it and to love it in our heart and our soul. This is who God is, and it's glorious and beautiful, and we agree with it, and we approve it, and we love it. And so the path to transforming our hearts into love for God, and the path to transforming our lives into living that out, into walking with God, is this process of coming to the knowledge of God. It's the process of beholding and becoming. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That there is a power to the revelation of God and to the knowledge of God, that as we behold who He is and what He's like, we become like Him. As we behold the glory of the nature of God in His faithfulness, His righteousness, His justice, we become like Him, and we become prepared to be married to Him, because we become like Him in that love, like Him in that nature. And in chapter 2, Paul gives this great example of what that process looks like. Because in chapter 2, Paul starts instructing the church. He says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others." And so in two verses, Paul gives a command. And then for the next 7 verses, he starts talking about the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and how He walked out that command. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is what it looks like to behold and to become. That when we see the commands of God, we search out the heart of the God who gave that command. We search out the nature and the glory of the God who gave that command. Paul doesn't just tell them, be humble. He says, be humble as Christ was humble. Look at the humility of Christ. Gaze on the humility of Christ. That being God, He gave up the glory of the presence of His Father in heaven and came to earth as a man, taking on the form of a man and walking in weakness. And not only does He come as a man, He comes as a servant among men. He comes as the least of all men and humbles Himself even to the point of the cross. That's how far God walks out humility. And behold the beauty of God walking out humility. Behold the beauty of the humility of Jesus. And because of that, God has exalted Him. And so Paul's teaching humility, but Paul's proclaiming Jesus Christ. Paul's teaching that we're to walk humbly, but he's proclaiming the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as we search out the Word, as we search out the way to walk out this life, as we search out the commands of God, the call of God on us is to search out Him, to search out His beauty, to search out the glory of God, to search out the beauty of who He is and the beauty of how He walked things out, the beauty of how He fulfilled perfectly and to the fullest extent possible everything that He asked us to do. In Philippians 3, Paul goes on, still talking about this idea of the knowledge of Christ. And he talks in the beginning of the chapter about his previous way of pursuing the law. Pursuing the law and pursuing the things of the law. That he was a Pharisee. With regards to the law, he was blameless. He had more zeal than anyone else. And then in verse 7, he says, "What these things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, or that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All things are rubbish compared to the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The prize Paul's seeking now is not walking in fulfillment of the law. The prize Paul's seeking now is not that he would perfectly walk out the law. He still does it because he loves Christ, because he beholds the beauty of Christ, and it wins his heart to those things that God has asked him to do. But his prize is the knowledge of Christ Jesus. His prize is the knowledge of God. His prize is discovering what God is like. And the reason why we pursue holiness is because as we walk it out, we get to discover what it was like for God to walk it out. That as we turn on the other cheek, we get to discover what it was like for Jesus to turn the other cheek. As we walk humbly, as we become a servant to all, we get to discover what it was like for Jesus to walk as a servant to all. Those things get to connect us to the heart of God. Because our prize is the knowledge of Him. Our prize is knowing what He is like. Our prize is knowing His heart. And Paul says in verse 12 that I have not already attained this, I am not already perfected, but I press on that I might lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that upward call of God, that's the call that I want to pursue. That upward call where we're called to begin to behold Him, to behold the things above, and to begin to reach for the things above, rather than taking Christ and taking God and lowering Him to meet us where we're at. And Paul says that as many as are mature should have this mind. And I love that, that as many as are mature should have the mind that says, I have not yet already attained it, but I press on to attain it. The fundamental beginning of the knowledge of God is to admit that we don't know God. It's Job 36:26. Oh, behold, God is great, and we do not know Him. Behold, God is great, and we do not know Him. God is so much bigger than everything that we have tried to fit Him inside. If we are not completely and totally pursuing the knowledge of God, then we've forgotten how big He is. If we think that we've arrived, then we've forgotten how big He is. Because God is so much bigger than what a human life could ever possibly attain. The knowledge of God is so much bigger than anything we're ever going to find in this lifetime. But our joy and our call is to pursue it for the rest of this life, and then carry that pursuit right into eternity, and to pursue it for the rest of eternity. For the rest of eternity, God is going to be stunning us with who He is and how big He is. But we get to start that now. We get to just start beholding the beauty of God now. And so in chapter 4, Paul summarizes the principle of becoming and beholding. How do we do it? He says in verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, then meditate on these things." We fix our minds and we set our minds upon the beautiful and the excellent and we learn to approve the excellent. And the place where we find truth, nobility, justice, purity, and loveliness is in the face of Jesus Christ. It's in beholding God. It's in beholding the beauty of who He is. If you turn to John chapter 4, Jesus, as He meets the Samaritan woman at the well, talks about this same kind of idea, the idea of loving God in spirit and in truth, or worshiping God in spirit and in truth, is this one and the same. And as we love God, that is our act of worship to Him. And as we worship Him, that's our act of love to God. In John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's asking Jesus, what's the correct way to worship God? What's the correct way to love God? And Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And to worship in spirit and truth means laying hold of the truth of who God is. It means laying hold of the fullness of the truth of who God is, so that we can worship Him for who He is and not for some limited picture that we have of who He is. So that we can worship Him for the truth of what it means that God is holy, rather than just worshiping Him with the words holy. Or rather just finding the right place or the right setting to worship God, that we would find the right reality to worship Him for, that we would lay hold of truth and worship Him for it. We worship Him in spirit and in truth, because in beholding the truth, our spirit comes alive. Our spirit begins to truly love Him, because the truth of who God is glorious. God rests upon the fact that the truth of who He is glorious, that if He makes Himself known, we will love Him. Jesus' ministry upon earth is to make known the Father, so that we would love Him in the way that the Father loves Him. By making Himself known, by giving the revelation of God, God draws our spirits into love with Him, because our spirits were created with that knowledge of what perfection is like. Our spirits were created by a perfect God. And they're created with that knowledge of what perfection is like. And as they begin to behold it, our spirits come alive. As our spirits begin to behold the one that created them, the one that created them with our souls marked for the reality of God, our spirits come alive and we worship in spirit and truth. To be a lover of God, we have to be a lover of truth. Because God is truth. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God is truth. If we don't love truth, then we don't love God. We have to be a lover of the truth, and that means having a willingness to search out the truth about who God is, the truth about what He demands of us. You know, Art Katz, in his book about the spirit of truth, uses this picture that just wrecks the average American life of how we treat truth. He talks about the stop sign. We all know what the stop sign means. The stop sign means come to a complete stop before continuing. And we'll follow that. If we come to a corner and there's a car coming, and it would be dangerous for us not to come to a complete stop. Or if we come to a corner and we see a cop sitting on the corner who might pull us over if we don't come to a complete stop. But most Americans will not actually come to a complete stop if they're out in the middle of nowhere. They can see clearly for miles on either side. There's no car coming and there's no cop. We will roll right through that stop sign. And that's what we've done to truth, is that truth has become only important when it's convenient. Truth is only important when it's comfortable. Truth is only important when it's the truth that we want, when it's the truth that helps us out. And the knowledge of God requires that we be lovers of the truth. That we be lovers of who is this? Who is God? What is He really like? That we have a dedication to pursuing the answer to that question. Because without the answer to that question, we can't love him rightly. Without the answer to the question of what is God like, what does he want, what is his nature, what is he doing on the earth, and how do we partner with it, how do we agree with it, we can't rightly love God. And it's so easy, and I've done it dozens of times, to slip away from that. That we slip away from the problem of God and the question of God, and we start answering lesser questions. We start answering the questions of how do we walk today? You know, what are the answers to the problems of today, to the situations that are going on in the world around us? And God says, no, the question you need to be asking is what is God like? The truth we need to be seeking is, what is God like? Because there is a reality to God that goes far beyond the reality of God that's convenient and comfortable that we preach most of the time. You know, there's a whole movement in the church right now that we call the seeker-sensitive church or the emergent church or whatever you want to call it, that is based upon the fact of making God palatable to man. And that is so terrifying. And it's doing something in all of the church. Because parts of that, I think, are creeping up all over the church. That we're taking God and making him palatable to man. We're taking the parts of God that make us uncomfortable. We're taking the truths about God that we don't like or that we don't know how to answer. The questions that we don't know how to answer. And we're hiding them. We're not seeking those truths. And we have to be lovers of the truth in order to be lovers of God. We cannot set in God's place someone who is similar to him but lacking certain attributes that we don't particularly want to know about and worship that. We cannot set in God's place this image of God that isn't quite God. We have to have a diligence about seeking out who is God really. What is he really like? So that we can love him for what he's really like and agree with what he's really like. But the good news is the way that God responds when we start to worship him wrongly, when we start to worship him based on the rules of men, the teachings of men, the doctrines of men. Jesus quotes this passage to the Pharisees, but the passage is from Isaiah 29, verse 13. And God says, these people come near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up of doctrines taught by men. And God says, therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. And the wisdom of the wise will perish and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. When our worship becomes empty and becomes based on the doctrines of men and not the reality of God, here's how God responds. I will astound them. I will once more display the majesty and the wonder of who I am. I will astonish them, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. All those brilliant teachings that you've heard upon who I'm not, they're going to vanish because I'm going to display who I am. I'm going to display the truth of who I am. And Jesus, as he walks onto the scene in John chapter 4, is the fulfillment of that promise in Isaiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's provision for what it means to true worship. That's why he says the time is coming and even now is. When Jesus stepped upon the earth, he was God's provision for us to worship in spirit and truth, because he makes known what God is like. In verse 25 of John 4, the woman says, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. When the Messiah comes, he will reveal to us who God is. He will tell us all things. And that empowers us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus sums up his life ministry in John 17, 25 and 26. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. I have declared your name to them, and I will continue to declare it, so that the love which you have for me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus' summary of his ministry is making known the Father, declaring the name of the Father. Jesus made known what God was like. And we looked a little last week about the challenge of Christ-centered Christianity, which is a phrase we shouldn't even have to say, but we do. That Christianity should be Christ-centered. That the center of all that Christianity is Jesus Christ. The center of all that we do is Jesus Christ. The Bible says that from him and through him and to him are all things. He is the creator and the initiator of all things, and all things are going towards him. All things are intended for him at the end of the age, when all things will be given to him and all things will be made one in Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and on earth. He's more than just a model Christian. He's the radiance of God's glory and the express representation of his image. He is the making known of God. Hebrews 1. The writer says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus is called the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. How is the express image of the person of God contained in a human frame? I mean, that's a mystery that we will be pondering for the rest of eternity, that the express image of God is proclaimed in a human frame through the man Christ Jesus in a period of about 3 years. The express image of God is made known to man through 3 years of a fleshly person walking the earth, of a man with flesh and bones walking the earth, dying upon a cross and then returning to his Father's side. The express image of God is made known. If you turn to the book of Colossians, Paul picks right up again as he moves on to his next letter, and he starts talking about Jesus Christ, about the glory of Christ and the centrality of Christ. And again, he starts his letter with a prayer in verse 9, chapter 1. It says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light." He prays the same prayer, a little worded, a little different, the knowledge of his will. He prays that you would walk worthy of the Lord and increasing in the knowledge of God. His prayer for the church of Colossae, again, is that they would walk in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of his will. That they would have the understanding of God and the understanding of his heart, the understanding of his desires, the understanding of his will. And then in verse 15, he goes on to start talking about how central Christ is to that reality. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God, the unseen God, the God whom no man has ever seen. Christ is the express image of him. He is the invisible made visible. He is the perfect reflection of an unseen God so that we could see. He is the unseen God seen by human eyes and known by human hearts. It says, "By him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness of God dwells inside the man, Christ Jesus. All the fullness of God dwells inside Christ Jesus, who walks the earth and walks in the fullness of God. In Colossians 2, Paul says, starting in verse 2, "that your hearts might be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything that we desire to know about God is found in Christ Jesus. It's found in Him. And in Colossians 3, Paul tells us how we deal with that. How do we respond to that? He says, if then you were raised with Christ, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our response to the revelation of God is we set our mind upon those things. We set our mind upon things above, where Christ is. We set our minds not on earthly things, but on the things above, on the things of God. Because it's in beholding Him, it's in beholding His beauty and the beauty of His kingdom, that we begin to discover the beauty of God, and that our hearts begin to be changed by it, and provoked by it, and stirred by it, to reach for that for which we were made, to reach to be like that glory and that beauty. And in verse 16, Paul gives a little practical advice on how you do that. And it comes down to this simple phrase, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God, His revelation of Himself, is given to us that we might know Him. It was given to us that we might discover the beauty and the majesty and the revelation of God. The Word of God is our key to unlocking the mysteries that are contained in Christ Jesus. It's our key to unlocking the mysteries that are contained in the knowledge of God, that we would behold what God is like. If we want to be like Him and if we want to love Him, we have to become lovers of the truth. Lovers of the Word, because it is God's truth given to us. And lovers of the One who is revealed in the Word, because He is truth. Because God Himself is truth. You know, the Word has a number of purposes, that it's useful for teaching and correction. It's useful for admonition. But the Word primarily is the revelation of God. You know, a lot of the times we look at the Word, and we look at it from the perspective of us. But the Word isn't primarily about us. We're in it. We're in the Word because it talks about our relationship with Him. But primarily, it's about Him. Primarily, it's the revelation of God. Primarily, it's the revelation of who He is and what He's like. And when we start looking at the Word, looking for practical application to our life and to this day, we're missing the purpose of God, and we're short-circuiting the methods of God. You know, God has, in His wisdom, this method wherein to actually change the way we live and to actually practically apply the things that He has taught to our lives. To do that, we have to behold Him. To do that, we have to fall in love with Him. To do that, we have to seek the knowledge of God. The way that God works in our hearts is that He works in us by the revelation of Himself, because His end goal is not that we would walk perfectly by the end of this life, but that we would know Him, that we would become lovers of God, that we would become lovers of truth, that we would discover who He is. And so as He lays out how we are to walk, He does it through the knowledge and the revelation of Himself. He does it through revealing His own heart. And so we have to accept the ways of God, and that means that we have to accept pursuing the knowledge of God, becoming diligent seekers of God, becoming diligent seekers of the truth, that we search out God and what He is like, and we're looking as we read the Word, not only to read the words, not only to read the commands, not only to read the practical application, but to behold the One who is writing it. To behold the One who is giving the commands. To behold the One who is behind the writing of the Bible. to behold the one who is behind the historical events in the Bible, to behold the one who is behind the commands in the Bible, to learn who he is and what he is like. And to do that, we have to admit that we don't know, that we don't know who God is, that we don't have the full revelation of what God is like, and we have to gain a hunger to search that out, and a willingness to throw aside every false thing that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. Because we have a lot of those, whether we realize it or not. We have these things that have set themselves up against the knowledge of God, that we think he's one way, and we'll either go at the word seeking to prove that he's the way that we think he is, or we go at the word seeking the truth. We'll go at the word seeking who is God and what is he really like. In 1 Corinthians 8:2, Paul says, "If anyone thinks that he knows as he knows nothing as he ought." If anyone thinks he knows anything as he ought, he knows nothing as he ought. And if we think we've got it, we've got nothing. If we think we've got God figured out, then we haven't even started. It's only as we start to figure him out that we realize that we don't know God. We do not know who he is. And this is a timeless reality, and yet a crucial reality in this hour. It's a crucial reality in the preparing of our hearts to receive our King. We have to know who he is. You turn to Psalm 24. I want to look at that idea a little more next week about this hour and the return of the Lord and why the knowledge of the Lord matters, not only that we attain it, but that we grab hold of it and become ones who reflect it to those around us, because the world needs to know who God is and what he's really like, or we're not going to be ready. And the mercy of God is that he is going to release that in an unbelievable measure before the hour of his return. He's going to release the knowledge of himself to a level that has never been seen before on the earth. And Psalm 24 talks about that generation. It talks about the return of the Lord. It says in verse 3, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And that question that the psalmist asked at the end of that psalm is the question of the hour of the Lord's return. Who is this? It says it three times in the Bible, in Psalm 24, in Isaiah 63, and in Song of Songs 3, and they're all referring to the end times. The people are asking, who is this? Because God, just as he did when Jesus first came upon the earth, is about to astound the earth, and the intelligence of the intelligent is going to vanish. People are going to be left asking, who is this? Because God is about to reveal himself fully and completely. Because in order for us to love him fully and completely, we have to know him fully and completely. And so he's going to pour out the fullness of the revelation of himself, culminating with him walking the earth once again, and every eye shall see him. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His glory covers it already. We see that in Isaiah 6, that the glory of the Lord covers the earth. But Habakkuk 2 says that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. He is going to release the knowledge of himself to such a measure, every eye will see, every heart will know. But the question of the hour is, who is this? The question of the hour is, who do you say I am? Jesus asked Peter in Matthew 16, who do you say I am? Who is it that we say God is? Who is it that we believe he is? Do we know? Have we asked ourselves that question? Who do we say God is? Because that hasn't been a priority among the church for a long time. Who do we say God is? the priority has been, what do we say worship is like? What do we say church looks like? The priority has not been, who do we say God is? And that priority is going to have to come back, because the question of the hour is, who is this? The question of the hour is, who do you say I am? Who do we say the Lord is? Do we know him? And will we recognize him when he returns? Will we recognize him and love him and approve the things that are excellent when he returns? Will we have a love for the God who returns as he is, when he returns as the judge of Isaiah 63, when he returns as the King of Glory of Psalm 24, and then when he returns as the bridegroom of Song of Song 3? Will we know him in that way and recognize him and love him? Will we fling wide the gates and let the King of Glory come in? Or will we say, who is this, and leave the door shut? We don't know who you are. But it says in verse 6 of that psalm, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Those are the ones who can ascend the hill of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. It is Jacob. Why Jacob? I mean, Jacob's another one of those patriarchs who, he's a patriarch courtesy of the family tree, but his story really isn't all that good. What is it about Jacob that makes God say that Jacob is the generation who seeks his face? Jacob is the generation who's going to lay hold of the knowledge of God. God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Esau was the rightful inheritor of the promise of God. What was it that distinguished Jacob from Esau? And I think it's that Esau despised his inheritance where Jacob wrestled God for it. In Genesis 25, 29 through 34, we see the story of Esau selling his inheritance, the promise of God, for a bowl of soup. And it says that Esau despised his inheritance. And in Hebrews 12, it writes about him again and urges us not to be like Esau. Not to be like Esau and to despise our inheritance. And it's talking about holiness. It's talking about becoming like God. And in Genesis 32, 22 through 32, we see the story of Jacob, where Jacob meets a man and wrestles with him all night and will not let him go until he has received a blessing. And it's from that blessing that Jacob gets the name Israel, and the nation of Israel is born. The name Israel means wrestles with God. Jacob wrestled with God for a promise and a blessing that was already his. He wrestled with God to lay hold of what God had already promised him. He wrestled for what was already his. He fought the good fight for the promises made over him. And there's a generation coming that's going to insist upon knowing God. That's going to insist upon the knowledge of God. That's going to insist that God make good upon his promises. That God make good upon the prayers of Paul. And upon the prayer of Jesus, that we would be with him where he is, that we would behold his glory. There's a generation that's going to insist that God would fulfill the promise of Hosea 2, that he would betroth us to him in his nature, and that we would know the Lord. And it's on that generation that God says in Joel 2:28, it shall come to pass that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. When God pours out his spirit in the last days, he says that this is what it looks like. It looks like prophecy, dreams, and visions. It looks like us seeing God and encountering God and receiving the revelation of God on a level never before. And I believe when God says that his house will be called a house of prayer, it's talking about that same reality. Because prayer is about our hearts connecting with his and coming to know his. That's the purpose of prayer. God, when he says his house is going to be called a house of prayer, it doesn't mean that we're all going to look like IHOP. It means that we're all going to return to that place of being connected with the Lord's heart and knowing the Lord's heart. His house as a whole, his church upon this earth, is going to return to the place of knowing the heart of the Lord. And God's about to pour that out, but he's going to do it on a generation that walks in Joel 2 in the early parts, because God says, afterward it shall come to pass. And the before is those who mourn and who weep between the porch and the altar, and who cry out to God with fasting and prayer, who gather and seek the Lord. And he's going to do it in context to a generation of Jacob, a generation who will wrestle God for the knowledge of him, wrestle God for the promises. And we want to be that generation. We want to be the ones marked as the ones who will receive the revelation of God. And that means that we ask for it, that we get to that place of prayer and we begin to cry out for the Lord, for the knowledge of him and the revelation of who he is, what he's really like, with that heart that says, God, I don't know you, and with that heart that says, God, I want to know you. That heart that values the truth of who God is above anything else, above any doctrine, above any comfort. If the truth of who God is makes me uncomfortable, so what? I want to know who he is so I can love him the way he is. And we have to wrestle for it. We have to get in the word and start contending for the knowledge of God with a diligence. It says, God, I'm going to be here in the word seeking you out day after day after day until you reveal yourself. You know, I love what David says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 days elsewhere. Because when you hit those stretches where there's 1,000 days and you're elsewhere, this is not the courts of the Lord. I've been here hammering at the word for 1,000 days and I haven't encountered him once. When you hit that 1,000-day stretch, it only takes one day in the courts of the Lord, one day when God opens the revelation of himself, and it's all worth it. It's all worth it. Because one day in his courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so we need to be a people who begin to cry out the prayers of Paul, Ephesians 1:17, that God would fill us with a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Colossians 1:9, the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. Philippians 1:9, that our love would abound in all knowledge and discernment. And start asking and crying out for the revelation of God and pursue it with a diligent heart. Back that prayer up with a diligent heart that says, God, I am setting myself before you. And I am not leaving until you give me what you promised me, until you give me the revelation of yourself and what you are like. And God says only one thing is needed. Only one thing is necessary for us to come to know him, and that is sitting at his feet and gazing upon him. And we do that with a diligence day after day after day, and God promises that those who seek diligently will find. The revelation of God will come to those who seek diligently. And so there's nothing more that we can do than to ask and to diligently put ourselves in the place of seeking. And then we become that generation upon whom God can pour out the revelation of himself. Because in our seeking, our hearts are prepared for God to be able to give us what he's always wanted to give us. We become that generation that has so valued the knowledge of God that he's able to release it to us, knowing that we'll treasure it and use it rightly. And our seeking enables God to give us what he's always promised, and he's going to do it because God is going to prepare our hearts in such a way to receive him for who he truly is. God in his mercy is going to prepare us to receive him for who he truly is, whether that happens in this life or whether it happens when we die and go to meet him in the next life. We're going to meet God for who he really is, and God in his mercy will pour out on us that revelation so that we're ready to meet him and ready to love him for who he really is. He will exalt us to that position of being able to love him according to his own terms. Love him according to what he says love is like, and love him according to what he says he is like, what he says God is like. God longs to give the gift of revelation if we will ask for it and if we will seek it. So, Father, I ask you even tonight, God, Father, I ask, God, that as we set before you in this room, that you would just mark our hearts, God, as that generation of Jacob. God, that you would mark our hearts as those desperate for the knowledge of you, those who will wrestle for the promise, those who will get in there and contend for the promise revealing of who you are. Father, I ask, God, even tonight, Father, that you would give a measure of grace, God, for the tearing down of strongholds and the false things which have set themselves up against the knowledge of God. Father, that you would open our eyes to those things that we have believed that are not true, God, and that you would open our eyes to the overwhelming greatness of who you are. God, that you would cause us to know that you are great and we do not know you. God, that you would cause us to have that hunger for the knowledge of God in its full measure of what you are really like, that we would value truth above anything else, that we would value the reality of who you are above anything else. Father, I ask, God, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God, I ask that you would come and open up your word to us. God, that you would come and meet us as we set before you. That you would come and meet us, God, as we come to you in the place of prayer and as we come to you in your word. Father, I ask that you would pour out the revelation of yourself. God, I ask that you would release your heart, the knowledge of what you're like and what you desire, Father, that you would enable us to see beyond the words to the one who spoke them. God, that you would enable us to see beyond the words to the heart that directed that they be written, to the heart that directed the course of the events that they describe, to the heart that directed everything that has been and will be from the beginning of time until the end. To this one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who initiated this story, who is guiding it even now and will bring it to its conclusion. Father, I ask, God, that you would glorify your Son. God, that you would so glorify your Son in our hearts, God, and in this world, particularly in this season, Father, that you would make known the beauty and the majesty and the glory of Christ Jesus, the radiance of your glory and the express representation of your image, the fullness of God in bodily form. Father, I ask, God, that you would cause him to be made beautiful in our eyes, God, that you would cause us to see the beauty of who he is as we read those familiar gospel stories, God, that we would see all over again the beauty of not just a man, but God walking upon the earth and ministering as he did. God, that you would strike our hearts with the reality that as we look upon the face of Jesus, we look upon the face of God. We look upon the face of who you are and what you are like. Father, we thank you for that revelation, God, because in it we find the assurance, God, that you desire to make yourself known. You desire to be known. God, even when our worship becomes vain and empty, God, even when it becomes a shell of religion, God, your promise is that you will astound us once again with the true knowledge of who you are and what you're like. So, Father, I ask that you would release that, God, that you would astound us once again. God, that you would release the ability to stand in awe of you. That you would release the ability to be astonished once again at who you are, Father. And you would release the revelation and the knowledge of God. Father, we ask it according to your own grace and according to your own promise, God. For you said that we would know the Lord. You said that you would betroth yourself to us in righteousness, justice, loving kindness and mercy and faithfulness, and that we would know the Lord. God, you said that we would love you with all of our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. God, and you know that what causes us to do that is the knowledge of yourself. Father, so I ask according to your own promises and according to the desires of your own heart, Father, that you would release the knowledge of God upon this group, Father, that you would mark every heart in this room as one who knows the Lord, that though the world does not know you, that we would know you. God, that you would make yourself known to us. Father, I ask all these things in the name of your Son, for whom you are preparing us for that wedding. God, I ask that you would prepare our hearts in that way to meet Jesus, the hope of our glory, the hope for which we long and wait, that you would prepare us to meet him and to receive him as he is, by releasing the knowledge of yourself, the knowledge of him. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.